Hymn 904. This is one of my favorite hymns. I'm so glad it was selected for today. Ready? Hymn 904. Blessed Jesus, at your word, we on from earth to love you solely. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till your Spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us. You must work all good within us. Gracious Savior, good and kind, light of light from God proceeding, open now our heart and mind. Help us by your Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry your church now raises. Hear and bless our prayer and praises. Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, praise to you and adoration. Grant that we may trust your word, confident of our salvation. While we here below must wander, till we sing your praises yonder. And I hope that you have the handouts. So well. The little light is going out. I'll have to check the video after this is done. See if my mic is cutting off. Testing. Yeah, it's still coming in. Okay. My little light is going out here. It should stay on when the mic is on. So. Like the pastor, the mic must be getting old. What? Yeah, but like I said, my light is going out and it shouldn't. So, okay. Everything wears out, even people. We have started then to look at the levels of bliss in heaven, and in concert with our treatment of hell, we were looking at three different aspects in that paragraph. Third full paragraph on the page, that it's a place made by God but not yet made by God as a fit and proper place for his resurrected children to dwell. Two, it's the saints in heaven graciously are identified as only at peace with God as opposed to hell, where they are identified as enemies of God. And finally, three, heaven also will be a place of equal bliss and peace, but also one in which earthly works of the saints are established with them in honor forever in heaven among the communion of the blessed. I got a question from someone viewing on the internet that he wanted an explanation about what it means that it's a place made by God but not yet made by God. And it's the way of the gospel. And again, I'm fond of quoting Dr. Nagel, but I don't think this is original to Nagel, that many Lutheran theologians have called the gospel now and not yet. It is both now and not yet. And that's what I was referring to as I was describing heaven as a place that is made by God, but not yet. What does that mean, that the gospel is now but not yet? Well, it means that by the promise of the gospel, I'm holy, right? Jesus has taken away all my sins. And yet, when I look in the Ten Commandments and I look at my life, thought, word, and deed, I find that I'm a sinner. So I'm holy now, but not yet. By promise, it is ours by God's word now. Heaven is by God's word ours now because he has promised it to us, but it's also not yet. We're not living in heaven. And according to the timetable that's given us in the scripture, it is not yet made, literally. The heaven that we will dwell in forever is not yet made. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Heaven and earth will pass away. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that heaven and earth will pass away. It means that the current heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. And as he made creation by his word, it will be unmade when he withdraws his word of preservation, and both heaven and earth will disappear and degenerate or become something new. So heaven is now and not yet. It's yours now by the promise of God, but not yet. We're still living on the earth. So we had read that last paragraph on the page, and we're about to read the revelation, the helpful revelation that talks about the new heaven and the new earth. So if you have your Bibles or your gizmos ready. So Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. All right, so the first creation was heaven, in which the foremost creatures were angels, and earth, where the foremost creatures were man made in God's image. And so it says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem? It is the home of the blessed. It is the place of faith. St. Paul says we are born of the Jerusalem above, which is free, in the book of Galatians. Our baptism is us being born into the New Jerusalem. That's where our citizenship lies, and we're not there yet, which is why we as Christians consider ourselves sojourners in this world, strangers, tourists, not natives, but born above. So I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What does that imagery remind us of? A bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bridegroom and who's the bride? Yeah, the church is the bride of Christ. And so it is depicting the New Jerusalem, the church, which has died and gone to heaven or has been changed in an instant with Christ's reappearing. This is following the judgment day. The New Jerusalem comes down to earth. We're born from above, and the New Jerusalem comes down upon the earth as a bride adorned for her husband. And again, the husband is Christ, the provider, the breadwinner, the protector, the source. Remember where Eve came from? The side of Adam. God made Adam's bride out of his side, and this bride who's adorned from heaven is made from the side of Christ. In his sleep of death, water and blood flowed out of his side. The water reminding us of our new birth in baptism, and the blood that atoned for us reminding us of the sacrament that which we receive from the altar of the Lord. These are the things that take away our sins and make us the bride of Jesus. What we are is God's children, but we have not yet seen what we will be. We're God's children with warts and wrinkles, blemishes. We haven't seen the perfect children of God that we will be. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, does this denote a change, or is it the same? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. What does that mean? What's the tabernacle? Where does it... Good, you're getting it right from the text. Who could argue with that? But where does the tabernacle appear in the history of God's people? Yeah, that's where God dwelt in his midst, not when they were settled in Jerusalem, but when they were in their wilderness wanderings. He went with them, as he does now. Now, is that the only place that the tabernacle shows up in Scripture? This is sort of obscure, of course. Remember in John 1, where it talks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the big kicker in John 1 is all the way down in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word, which was with God in the beginning and created all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word for dwelt in the Greek is a transliteration of shekan, which is tabernacle and the glory of God. You could translate that verse, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Jesus in his flesh is the dwelling place of God that went with his people for 3 years until he went to heaven. And it's that tabernacle that greets saints when they die and they go to heaven with the tabernacle. Does he still tabernacle with us now? Yeah, but in an unseen manner, right? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is Jesus tabernacling with us right now? Sure, he's with us. We're gathered together in his name. So is it the same or it's different? Well, it's the same and different. So verse 3 again, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now that's the same as it is here on earth with Christ in his presence. But what's the difference? Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." He's not going to be with us by faith, so that it is our faith that comforts and consoles us in our trials here on earth, but he himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be crying in heaven and God's going to be daubing our eyes. The presence of God and being with God will alleviate the occasion of any tears of sadness and sorrow, because they will be no more. That's how God will wipe away our tears in heaven. They will be no more. And of course, it is God's consolation that brings that to us in Christ. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So the visible dwelling of Jesus among his people and everything that causes sorrow, death, weakness, all the things that is regrettable here on earth and has been caused by sin will be absent in heaven. None of that will be there. And perhaps that's why we would justify or say why earth must pass away. Earth has been tinged and tainted by sin and death and all the abuses that sin has been placed on the planet. So thank God that our bodies will be recycled in the resurrection. And thank God that everything that our sinful bodies have corrupted and spoiled because of sin will be unmade, and the memory of it will be no more. It'll be gone. The former things are passed away. Clean slate. Now don't be like Lot's wife. You understand what I mean? Don't say, oh, it's all going to be different. I'm going to miss the life that I had back then. That's why Lot's wife looked back contra the command of the Lord and was turned to a pillar of salt. Don't regret the loss of this earth because it has been tainted by sin. Anticipate the better thing that's coming. Now, if any of you have driven a 30 or 40-year-old car because you had to and couldn't afford a new one, and you got a new car, did you sit around and mourn the loss of that old junker? I don't think so. Look forward to the new heavens in that way, the end of all of those sorrows. So you got the new Jerusalem coming down and God making his dwelling on earth. What does that mean about the new heavens and the new earth? They're together. The foremost creatures in heaven that we don't see and consort with, although I think they consort with us somewhat, those mysterious foremost creatures in heaven are going to be dwelling with us in the afterlife. You're going to get to meet angels much grander than Clarence from A Wonderful Life. And they are going to dwell with us. What does that mean? I have no idea. But I wonder at it in a wondrous way. I can't wait. Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. It is finished. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Who is this that sits upon the throne? Who's the king in heaven? It's God, right? And the Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is said to be sitting on the throne. And who's the Lamb? The Son of God, Jesus, whose manhood is taken into the divinity. That man is God, and we will see him, and he will sit upon the throne. And what does he say? I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? He's the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of what? Yeah, everything. He's the creator at the beginning, and he is the recreator at the end. He's the beginning of your life of salvation. You didn't ask for the gospel to be brought to you. You didn't, if you were like me, baptized, you didn't ask to be baptized necessarily. But Jesus commanded it, and it was done for you by his people. Jesus is your Alpha in baptism. And in baptism, what are your promise? We read about it in Romans 6 in the passage today, that you are buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too should walk in newness of life. Jesus is your end, the death of your old man, your sinful nature. And he is the beginning of your new life. You're buried with him in baptism. And as Jesus is buried, where are your sins? They're gone. He said, it is finished. He died in innocence. You're baptized into his innocence after your sins have been put away. And at the end of your life and at the end of the world, he's your omega. He who was at your start is at your end. And if you have been faithful unto death, he is your in-between. Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. What does that mean, freely? With no reservations or conditions. I give it to you because I want to give it to you. It costs you nothing. And I'm not forced to give it to you. There's no gun at my head forcing me to give you the water of life. I'm doing it because I choose to, and I love you, and I want to. Freely giving of the water of life. Do we have that water of life now? What did Jesus promise the Samaritan woman at the well? If you knew who you were, you would ask of me and I would give you living water. And it would be a fountain that is flowing within you forever. When you have the Holy Spirit and Christ, you have that fountain now, but not yet. You will have it in heaven to drink of freely. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. What does that mean? What has to be overcome? Sin, death, and devil. That's a good Lutheran response. The big three. The big three, the axis of evil. Overcome the devil, the world, and our flesh. Do we overcome the devil, the world, and the flesh? Yes. But not by ourselves. We couldn't. When we have Christ, we overcome because he overcame. You must declare, I overcome my sin. I overcome my death. Even when you are sinful and your flesh is dragging you around, and when you're on your deathbed, you must be able to declare, I have overcome these things. Because of Christ. He has overcome them already, and I have him. That's faith. Faith does not apprehend what you see. Faith apprehends what you are promised and what you don't see. That's why, despite the fact that I brag that I look at my life in the Ten Commandments, I still say a sinner, see a sinner, I will also brag that I overcome those sins. Why? Because I depend on Jesus. And he has overcome them for me. Even when I'm struggling, and even sometimes when I fail, he has overcome them. I have him. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What do you mean inherit? What does it mean to inherit? So when my president sent me the stimulus money, I didn't earn it. Is that my inheritance? That's a gift. No, you're right. It is a gift, but an inheritance is a special kind of gift. Yeah. Yeah, it's being an heir. You receive an inheritance when you're born into a family. So if you're born into a rich family, you have a rich inheritance. If you're born into a poor family, you have a poor inheritance. It's not fair. But however you're born is what your inheritance is. Now, despite the fact that we can say, oh, I'd rather be a Rockefeller than a Baisley or whatever you want to say, because they seem to have a better inheritance, we shouldn't get away from the inheritance that we sang about in the hymn just a minute ago. One common sin infects us all. Our common inheritance as children of Adam and Eve is that we are all heirs of Adam and Eve. We are all heirs of sin and death. And perhaps the most to be pitied are those who are able to lie to themselves because of their wealth and say, I have a good life, while they ignore their sin and the death that's approaching them. They are to be pitied above all people. But you have another inheritance besides that from Adam and Eve. Where did you get that inheritance? Baptism. Titus 3, right? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he has shed on us abundantly, that we might be heirs of eternal life. That's our inheritance that lasts forever. So they shall inherit all things. Why? Because God is their Father, and that's their heritage through Jesus Christ. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We are children of God. And it's just amazing that the Scripture calls us and puts us in the same category as Jesus. He's the Son of God, and we are sons and daughters of God. Same category. It's too much. It's too much. But it's ours. That's the gift. And as Jesus belongs in heaven, because of him, we belong in heaven. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What kind of death is that? Eternal and spiritual death, separation from God and his blessing. That's hell. The lake of fire and brimstone, which burneth fire and brimstone. And there came, verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's consistent what it said earlier in the chapter, right? Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And what's the impression that's given by that? Purity, right? Piercing purity. If you've ever gone and looked at diamonds, maybe picking out a ring or something at the jeweler's, the way the diamond is placed on a foil, a dark cloth, and then a bright light is shown on it. That stone will never look as good again. In the contrast to the black and the bright light that sparkles in it, that diamond is dazzling. And it's that dazzling appearance that heaven will have. Verse 12, and had a wall great and high. There's a wall in heaven. And it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So how many angels And again, the number of Jack would talk about his Hebraic meter, but it's a sacred number, right? How many apostles? 12. How many tribes? 12. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. So the 12 would have their 12, and the church would multiply in that way. And the names written thereon, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 13, on the east three gates, On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. Perfectly symmetry, perfect symmetry, perfectly planned. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So down below there are 12 foundations. And on the names are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why? What is the foundation that the church stands on, according to St. Paul in Ephesians? Built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And so this image of the church is on the 12 foundations laid by the apostles. Can it be the church if it slips off the apostolic foundation? No, it disintegrates when it slips off of that foundation. And what are we talking about the apostles here? Are we talking about their ordination? That's one of the teachings in the Catholic Church, that for the church to be valid, it has to have apostolic succession, which means the pastors today can look at who ordained them, and then look at who ordained that person, and then look at who ordained that person, and supposedly be able to trace it back to the apostles, though I scarce say that they could ever do it. Is that what it's talking about? Is it the hands of the apostles that are important, or the mouths of the apostles? It's the latter. The foundation of the apostles is their doctrine and teaching, because it is of the Lamb. It is given to them from the Lamb of God, Jesus, who says, these are not my words, but my Father's words, and are preserved in the church by the Holy Spirit. It is those words of the apostles that you are built upon as the church with living stones. What you depend on is what Jesus promises you through the apostles and the Word of God. If you are on that foundation, you are a citizen of heaven and a brick in its wall. And apart from that, there's only abomination. And we sort of skipped it over. But jumping back to verse 8, we notice that the city is going to have walls, and it tells what the walls are keeping out. Isn't that what walls are for? For security. That the citizens are safe inside and not attacked from the outside. And it says what is being kept out in verse 8. The fearful and the unbelieving. Why does it call unbelievers the fearful? Well, the trouble is we're looking at John, so I'm thinking in the vocabulary that John uses. Remember when he talks about fear in 1 John 4? He says, we read it in the church's the epistle a couple weeks ago, where he says that where there is fear, there is torment. Why? Because fear is the fear of God and the fear of his punishment. And if you are afraid, it means that you have not been made perfect in love, and you are still under the torment of your sin. Theoretically, I mean, practically, we all have torment because of the thoughts of our sins. But why? Because we haven't been made perfect yet in love. If we're made perfect in love, we have no fear, because we know that those sins are taken away from us and they're all fine. So fearful and unbelief go together. Why? Because they should fear, and they will fear. And they'll never be made perfect in love, because they've rejected, as unbelievers, the perfect love that casts out fear. Whereas we will be perfected in love, and that perfect love of Jesus will cast out all of our fears. Understand? Will we fear God in heaven? Interesting question. What do you think? Will we fear God in heaven? No. No. Why not? There will be no opportunity or no possibility of us being separated from God when we get to heaven. And the fear of God is the fear of losing God. We will not fear God in heaven, but only love him as his dear children. Why do you fear him now? Because you got flesh. You got sin. And is it possible that your flesh and your sin will drag you away from Jesus and drag you to hell? Sure. It happens. You should be afraid of that. In fact, that should be your greatest fear. We sing that in hymns sometimes. May I never outlive my love for thee. May I never outlive my love for thee. That's what happens when believers become unbelievers and fall again in love with the world instead of their Savior. Verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, that makes it square. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth of and the height of it are equal. And so it is perfect, but it is measured. Why is it not infinite? Well, is there going to be an infinite amount of people living there? No. How many people will be living there? Just the elect and no more. Are children going to be born up in heaven? No. Jesus says that when we die, we'll be like the angels who are not married or given into marriage. Neither do they have children. So it is perfect, and it is fit for those who are going to live there. And those that live there are God's household, which are called in Scripture the elect. So there's a measure. There's not an infinite number of people that are going to be saved and go to heaven. It's a definite number that God appointed in the very beginning. He knows how big heaven should be. He knows how many he has called to save. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Wow. Is this literal? Well, you know, the visions are figurative. The numbers are figurative. But what does this prefigure? Only the best. Only the most opulent. Only the most beautiful. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Now, you guys probably know all what those look like. I have no idea. I don't even know these earthly jewels, let alone what these heavenly jewels are going to be like. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. That's a big pearl. Big oysters made them. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So not a ripple on it, smooth as glass. No motorcycles up there. Huh?
Do the names of the jewels have a meaning? Do you have a sense of what they mean?
I have not studied it to that detail. I don't know. That's, again, there's a lot of imagery in here, and you do well to ask about it, but you should need to ask a better scholar than myself to get into the depths of those things. I'm sure every detail is included here for a reason, but maybe that's your assignment. Go on the internet and see if you can find any truth about that. All right. Verse 22, now the big deal, 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Why does it need no sun or moon? What purpose did God give in creating the sun and the moon? Yeah, that's not exactly what he said. The sun shall rule the day, and the moon shall rule the night. Do we need a sun and the moon in heaven? No, God will rule day and night in the eternal day. So there you have a conflation. Again, we're going for the going into the weeds of details, but no temple, and the ruler. They have no sun or the moon because he's the temple and he's the ruler. And so state and church are one in God. Are they one in God now? Yes, but only in God. God appoints the rule of government, and God appoints the rule in his church. But where the twain shall meet is very hard to establish. Don't we believe that, that governments are appointed by God to rule the nations? Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And there again, we brought in government and rule, and it's talking about the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. The nations are scattered. The nations are at war, but not in the church. Because all in every nation, even when they are at war, if they are brothers in Christ, are illumined by the same light, believe the same thing, love the same love. This is the surprising unity of the church, even in the midst of the variegated environments in which they find themselves. We are one, even now, with the Christians in Africa and Russia and in every continent. We believe the same as them. Our hope is the same as theirs. It's hidden and not seen here, but in heaven. It will be manifest because all of them will be gathered together under Christ and his rule and his grace. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no ways enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So they will be admitted and come into God's kingdom. Chapter 22. Did I see a hand? I'm sorry. Did someone have a question or a comment? And here again, we must live by faith, right? We must trust in the Lord because it doesn't seem wise to us. Why does he let this go on? Why? And God says, you leave the why to me. My ways are above your ways, and my reasons for doing this are not graspable to you, but they are good, and trust me that they are good. Well, and again, you're sort of getting behind God's purpose, and he's revealed some of those purposes. It, as you were saying, it is in the midst of trial that faith is proven and strengthened, and it is in times of trial where those who have no faith are often revealed. You know, a hypocrite will only stay in the church as long as there are some advantages for him to be there. But in times of trial, the advantages of being in church other than Christ disappear. And persecution are times when the chaff is driven away because they are not anchored by Christ to the threshing floor, to heaven, to God and his grace. That's true. So, again, God has revealed some of that wisdom, but certainly not all of it. And certainly in our individual lives, we don't have the wisdom to say that tragedies in our life are meant for our good. It presses on our faith, and our faith either finds the means of strengthening against that, or it gets crushed by it. It's a terrible thing. But we're talking about heaven now. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Oh, to see that. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you can picture the throne, and this river of life is flowing from under the throne. It comes from God. It comes from the source of life, from the throne, and flows out. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so we picture this stream, and the tree must be like one of these giant sequoias, is on either side of the river. It flows through it, and it's the water of life that is watering this tree of life. Isn't this like the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, right? The one that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and put an angel there so they could not return to the tree of life. And this tree is for the healing of the nations, which gives us some insight of the tree of life. I think it's Luther that describes the tree of life, that if anything untoward happened to Adam and Eve, if they had an injury, they could go and eat of the tree of life and it would be immediately healed. And here it says that everything that was damaged in us because of sin is healed by this tree of life. Do we have the tree of life now? We wanted to talk about heaven being now and not yet. Do we have the tree of life now? Forgive me, I should know this liturgy, but I know Divine Service 3 a lot better than Divine Service 4, but I know enough about Divine Service 4 to know of a prayer that we should bring up here. This is the prayer that is prayed before the consecration of the elements in Divine Service 4. Saturday night we use this. We say, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of all creations, for you have had mercy on us and given your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here it comes. In your righteous judgment, you condemned the sin of Adam and Eve, who ate the forbidden fruit, and you justly barred them and all their children from the tree of life. Yet in your great mercy, you promised salvation by a second Adam, your Son Jesus Christ our Lord, and made his cross a life-giving tree for all who trust in him. Do we have the tree of life now? Yes, it's the cross of Jesus. And you're supposed to be able to go to a tree and pick its fruits and eat it. What are the fruits of the tree of the cross? The body and blood of Christ that we eat and drink when we hear the word preached to us, and when we receive the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood. Do we have the tree of life? Now and not yet. Now and not yet. The main benefit is the forgiveness of sins that we have from the tree of life. But sometimes if my gout is acting up and I take communion, I still have the gout afterwards. In heaven, I won't have that. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What does it mean to reign forever and ever? It means to be the son of the king, to be royalty in heaven. It says, and their name and his name shall be in their foreheads. Is his name on your forehead? It is. And we are marked. You know, God puts his name where he dwells. We're marked with the name of God in our baptism. Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of good biblical imagery that goes with that. In Daniel 9, God threatens to destroy Jerusalem. And he says, before Jerusalem is destroyed, he sends out an angel who is to mark a tau, the Hebrew letter tau, on the forehead of the people who are to be saved when the destruction comes. And it's interesting, when you look at the Hebrew alphabet, a tau kind of looks like a little square kind of thing. But in the history, that alphabet changed over time. And in the time of Daniel, the tau was an X or a cross. And so in Daniel 9, the people are being marked on their forehead with the mark of the cross to be saved from destruction. And that's the reason why in our rite of baptism, it's not commanded, but the church as a custom and a tradition marks the baptized on the forehead and the heart as a sign and token that you also have been redeemed by Christ the crucified. Why do we do that? Because of Daniel 9. Because it's there that the children are being marked to separate them from the destruction of this world. And they're being marked by what was won by the cross, redemption by God, and the reclamation of them from being in the devil's kingdom to God's kingdom by God placing his name upon them. So we are all, if we are baptized, watermarked. Now you can't see the watermark in a picture or in a piece of paper very well unless you hold it up to the light. In heaven we'll be held up to the light and we'll see that we are marked by God's name. But we are marked now. His name is on us because of our baptism. So here's sort of the creation of heaven as the Revelation depicts it. And yes, it is in pictorial and figurative language, but it gives us the sense of what God will do at the end. Heaven and earth will pass away, and the new creation will be the heaven coming down to the earth, so that all of God's creatures, angels and heavenly creatures, and earth and earthly creatures, will be one dwelling in which God himself dwells with us. And that's the essence of heaven, and it is ours by gift and grace when we are born again through water and the Spirit and the grace of God to become his children. And this is what children of the world who are unbelievers will miss, even as they pursue the pleasures and the good things that they want here on earth, even as they ignore the greater eternal blessings that God wants to promise us in this life and to give us in the life to come. May we pray that we with the eyes of faith may look forward to that day when we also will enter into the kingdom of God, when we will be able to leave faith behind and see what we have believed, when the Jesus who has loved us and promised himself to us will be seen by our dying eyes as our souls enter into heaven, as Stephen in his death saw heaven open to him and Jesus receiving him into heaven. That's my prayer for me and for all Christians and even for those who are lost. Yes. Yes, it's good that the poets have done that and set it to music for us. Well, God's peace go with you. Next week is a special week, and I'm looking forward to seeing you all next week. God's peace go with you.